Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Confessing sins I saw in my life, and it just dawned on me afresh, you know, for every time I confess a sin, God's heart moves in heaven. This is not just something we do and sort of get back in touch with the worldview we're living in, but every time we say, Lord, forgive me, He does. He takes action in heaven to reappropriate the blood of Christ to every single sin that we've ever committed. That's amazing. You speak to God, He's moving. He's acting. He's responding to what is going on in your soul, what he's really prompting in your soul if you're confessing sin. Few different announcements. I'm feeling an announcement vacuum since Ben didn't give any. I want to give a few. Tonight is a testimony night. 6 o'clock, I believe. Is that right? 6 o'clock. This has become one of my favorite times in the life of the body. And for those of you who've not been here long, you need to know that humanly speaking, everything, I think that's just about fair, almost everything, we're still in humanly speaking, that's happened at Emmanuel in the last 11 years can be traced back to a brother by the name of Oakley Belden and to his willingness to lead in hiring some young preacher and then put up with him when he was in his earliest years. And Oakley, we're going to celebrate Oakley's birthday tonight at the testimony night. And so, Brother Oakley, we're looking forward to being with you. And I want to encourage you to be there, whether you know him or not, because we really want to be thankful to God for the way in which he used Oakley. And I've often thought of the growth at Emmanuel as like Simeon seeing the child Christ. He's just like, I prayed for this for so long. I can't believe it's actually happening. That's very much Oakley's story as well. So we'll see you tonight, I hope. Couple of announcements on top of that. Discipleship classes started this last Wednesday, so they're still just starting. So if you weren't able to make it on week one, we're still just in the very beginning. Pastor Dom, who just led us in worship, is teaching on biblical manhood. Pastor Ben Woodward is leading in a doctrine for life class. Does doctrine apply to everyday life? Ward Young, who is playing drums this morning, is leading a New Testament survey class, and I'm teaching a class called Reintroducing Jesus, which I'm hoping is really a place you can bring your non-Christian friends to hear the gospel. So do join us if you're able this Wednesday at 7 p.m. till 8 p.m. for those discipleship classes. The last announcement is that September 29th, that's 14 days from today, C.J. Behaney will be our guest preacher. Many of you know C.J. Behaney, have been helped by his books and sermons, and some of you know that in the last year he moved to Louisville to plant Sovereign Grace Church. And a number of our elders have had the chance to get to know him and spend time with him, and he graciously agreed to come and to preach to us in 2 weeks' time. And so I'm very excited about that. He is a heart-probing, Bible-driven, joy-filled, and practical preacher. Many of you are aware the last couple years have been hard for CJ and for Sovereign Grace Ministries in general. And if you have any questions about any of that, our elders would be happy to talk to you. We've thought a lot about those things, and we'd be happy to help you think through them as well. But we look forward to, and we ask you to pray for the 29th, 2 weeks from now, ask that the Lord would do a great work through C.J. Mahaney. 1 Corinthians 16. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And can you believe it? We're at the last chapter of this great book. We're in the home stretch. And I want to read the whole chapter to you this morning, but I really only want to open up the first four verses. If I was going to put a banner over 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it would be examples of love. Just as Paul discusses the collection for the saints and his travel plans, you're getting just tremendous examples of love, of an apostle who's eager to love and is eager to guide other people into the path of love. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. This is God's word. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there may be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca together with the church in their house, and send your hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray, because the next hour will be very different if we don't. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge our abiding sinfulness, even if we've been redeemed, and ask you to cover it afresh with your blood. We also acknowledge, Lord, that you've given us new hearts and your spirit, so we're eager for your word. We're eager for the pure milk of your word, and we're in need of being changed by it, and we love it, and we want more of it. We ask you, Lord, for just helpful, spirit-filled anointing to fill every moment of this time, so that your people would be built up and the lost would be saved, and that no one would be untouched by your presence, because, Lord, you are present by your word. Lord, we pray that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen. I ran a couple of Google searches this week, and they told me what we all already know. And that's that churches, and I'm using the term broadly, can often become embroiled in financial scandal. This July, an evangelical church in Edmonton, Alberta — I wasn't looking for a Canadian example, it just came up on the first Google page, so it's complete innocence here. An evangelical church in Edmonton, Alberta was wrapped up in a $14 million scandal. Of course, the members of the church were furious. Some had given hundreds of thousands of dollars. The church was now having its building perhaps repossessed, so they were going to have to give up their building to make up for the money they had lost. It turned out in the whole process, it came out that the pastor owned 98% of the church's assets. Which, if true, this was just a scandal waiting to happen. Of course, what happened in Edmonton, Alberta is small peanuts compared to the scandals that were all over the news in the late 80s. Some of you were there when Jim and Tammy Baker rose to fame in the late 80s and they started the PTL Club, the Praise the Lord Ministries, which became sort of a Johnny Carson meets Jesus talk show with Jim playing Johnny and Tammy playing Ed Sullivan and them sort of going back and forth and bringing on acts onto the Praise the Lord Club, and it became this multi-million dollar empire. And in fact, this was one of the saddest things I read about this. It says that Jim and Tammy really, a 1987 New Yorker article says, they epitomize the excesses of the 80s. The greed, the love of glitz, and the shamelessness, which in their case was so pure as to almost to amount to a kind of innocence. That's ridiculous, to say that a Christian, or anyone even associated with Christianity, could epitomize the excesses of the of any decade, let alone the 80s, is scandalous. And this writer says it amounted to a kind of innocence, but of course it wasn't innocent, and eventually scandal broke onto the Praise the Lord Ministries, and it became clear that Jim Baker was involved in both financial and sexual immorality. He was selling lifetime memberships to his Heritage USA. They had built the third largest theme park in the United States, and they were selling memberships for $1,000 a pop, and for one membership you got 3 free nights a year at the Heritage USA hotel. Problem was, they sold tens of thousands of memberships and only built a 500-room hotel. And so there was just clearly this problem. Along the way, a Jim Baker amount accumulated $3.4 million in bonuses, and finally he was investigated by the Charlotte Observer, a grand jury, and then finally he was sentenced to 45 years in prison on multiple counts of fraud. And it goes without saying that these kinds of scandals give Jesus a bad name. They put a bitter taste in people's mouth, not only about the idea of giving to the church, but they also put a bad taste in people's mouths when it comes to everything to do with the church, to do with Christ and church and Christianity. And that doesn't really matter whether it comes out of churches we consider healthy or churches we wouldn't even consider churches at all. When there's this sort of financial scandal in the people of God, it really speaks to the culture around us and puts an embittered taste in people's mouths. The other sad effect of all of these kind of scandals is that it really makes preachers nervous to talk about money. And I've felt this. Who wants to be that guy? Who wants to even be associated with that guy? When you live in a culture where there's all kinds of financial scandal in the church, you don't want to be the one who's always speaking about money, even though the Bible's always speaking about money. Because when you do, you become associated, guilt by association, with that guy. But the problem with that, when you get nervous of talking about money, the problem with that is that you wind up neglecting large passages of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul says, I didn't hold back anything from you that was profitable. It's always wrong when we get nervous and pull back from sharing anything that's profitable. On top of that, if you pull back from talking about money, what happens when you pull back from talking about money is you pull back from talking about love, because the simple fact is one of the primary ways we love people is by giving and receiving money. It's by buying groceries. It's by giving someone a place to stay. It's by the things we do with money that we love people, and so we can't possibly pull back from talking about money without pulling back from talking about the primary Christian virtue, which is love. And so this morning we're going to look at money because 1 Corinthians 16 brings it up. Paul brings it up in the first 4 verses of this chapter. He's just finished talking about the resurrection. And now he begins to talk about a collection for the saints. And I want to make 6 simple points about money and about giving from this passage. And the first is this. The Bible deals openly with money. I don't know if you noticed this, but different cultures deal differently with money. Where I grew up, You did not ask what your parents made. You did not find out what your parents made. To this day, I have no idea what my dad made. It was just the way it went. My friend Chris Shipley is a pastor in an area full of Indians, East Indian people. And in East Indian culture, it is totally common in conversations between men for the guy to say, "So what are you making? What exactly are you making?" Just straight, direct talk about your salary is just normal. Now, I don't know which of those is the most biblical, but I do know this. The Bible is much more comfortable talking about money, getting right in our laps and speaking to us about the money we have, because the money we have is owned by God, and God wants to speak to it and address us about how we spend it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do." He begins to talk to them about a collection. And he actually can assume they already know about the collection. He doesn't describe the collection. He doesn't tell them anything about it. It was already common knowledge that there was a collection going on. And so he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I want to talk to you the same way I talked to the Galatians." Now, what's he talking about? What he's talking about was that in the early church, in the New Testament church, there was a worldwide famine. It had been prophesied by a prophet named Agabus in Acts 11:28, and the prophet prophesied that there was going to be a famine across the whole earth, and immediately when the church heard about this famine, they realized that it was going to strike Jerusalem particularly hard. Jerusalem had suffered famine earlier in AD 40, so earlier than this letter was being written. Jerusalem also, the Christians in Jerusalem would have suffered persecution. They would have been taken off of the Jewish safety nets when they became Christians, and so they would have had less resources. And on top of that, Jerusalem simply at this time was not a prosperous city. And so the church, this is amazing, organized a worldwide offering. Of all the churches that Paul knew, scholars tell us that throughout much of his third missionary journey, Paul was gathering up funds to take up money for the church in Jerusalem to address its issue of famine and to bring money and relief to the saints in Jerusalem. And this is what the Apostle Paul is bringing to mind. He's bringing that to mind. He's saying to them, "Now concerning an opportunity I have to take, that you have to take money out of your pockets and give it to someone else. Now concerning this collection for people who don't have money, I want to speak to you about this." And he doesn't say that he's singling them out. He says that this is his normal practice. Do you see that? He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so also you are to do." This was something that affected all the churches. They weren't getting picked on. This wasn't a bad Sunday where Paul was in a bad mood. He knew there was a famine somewhere. These Corinthians were particularly bad. Might as well gouge them with a good guilt trip for money too. He wasn't doing that at all. This was his common burden among the churches to bring to mind this collection. And I say all that to say, make the very simple point that the Bible, if you've read any of it at all, is very comfortable talking about money. Paul talks to the Corinthians. He talks to the Galatians. You keep reading in your Bible and you find that the Bible is very comfortable talking to different kinds of people about money. You might think, well, we can't really talk to people who've been down on their luck about money. We can't talk to people who've been, you know, sort of in a bad way about money, because that would really make them feel uncomfortable. That's not Paul's method at all. What does he say in Ephesians chapter 4? "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to give." So he said, you've been bad with money, you've been dipping your hands in other people's money, the Bible has something to say to you. Let the thief no longer steal, but now let him become self-sufficient, use his money to provide for his own needs, and make a little extra so that he has something to give. Like, okay, but probably Paul doesn't talk to the rich. I mean, that would be favoritistic. That would be kind of pointed for Paul to talk to the rich. But actually, Paul commands every preacher of the gospel to talk specifically to the rich people in their congregation about money. Not only does he speak to those who've been bad at handling money, but he speaks to those who have a lot of money. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so you see this throughout the scriptures. We see the Bible talking openly about the collection. We see Paul talking to the Corinthians and the Galatians. We see him talking to those who've been bad with money and those who've been good with money, or those who've got a lot of money. And he doesn't just talk to individuals. He talks to churches about their money. He talks to churches about the way churches are responsible to handle their money. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5? And I want to say I'm very glad to see you turning in your Bibles. I had the opportunity to preach somewhere this week, and I started my sermon by saying, open your Bible, and I'm not kidding you, no one moved. You think, well, they were just looking at their iPods and their iPhones. No, they didn't even get their iPhones out of their pockets. No one moved. And it's a bad sign when we begin to listen to preaching without consulting the Word of God, without looking to see if these things are so. We want to have a Berean spirit that checks up to see if the things we're hearing are actually from the Word of God. That should be regular. You should be teaching your kids to bring their Bibles to church. The Bible is an incredible gift, and we don't dare think, well, I'm so glad I have a biblical preacher. How do you know? You don't even have a Bible. Like, you gotta check and see if the things that are being said are actually from the Scriptures. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks not just to individuals, but to churches about the use of their money, and to talk about money, he uses the word honor. He uses the word honor. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. The idea here is churches ought to care for and honor the widows among them. Is there someone who can no longer provide for themselves? The church ought to be a safety net for them, or provision for them. If their family can do it, that's all the better. Let the church not be burdened. But if the family can't do it, and the woman has been a godly woman, she should come under the provision of the church. There may come years in our future where we go to do the church budget each year, and we have to start allocating large amounts of money to provide for those who've been godly in our midst and whose family resources have failed them, and the church should definitely be the one to come in there with honor and to keep someone falling into dishonor and the indignity that would come from being destitute while being a child of God. At the same time, Paul goes on and he says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, that doesn't mean they should get twice what the widows get, but it simply means there ought to be a lavish provision for those who are holding out the word of life to the church. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so, I say all this to say this. The Bible talks a lot about money. It talks to the Corinthians, talks to the Galatians, it talks to the rich, it talks to the poor, it talks to individuals, and it talks to churches. It's just constantly getting all up in your business about what's going on in your heart and what's going on in your wallet because of why. Because God is a cosmic killjoy who wants you to have less disposable income. No, because the God of the Bible is a God of love. And he wanted the saints in Jerusalem cared for. Because he wants widows cared for. Because he doesn't want preachers to be like oxes who are muzzled when they tread out the grain. None of you grew up on farms. What would that, can you imagine that? You're an ox. You're plowing out the grain, or you're bringing up the grain. Your face is surrounded by grain. But the farmers put a muzzle on your face. So even though you're exerting physical energy, you're pouring yourself out, you can't stop and take a bite of anything. Paul says, don't do that. It's a love issue. And so the Bible speaks to us about money because the Bible speaks to us about love. What does it say about Jesus in Mark chapter 10 when he spoke to the rich young ruler and told him to give up all of his money? He said, looking at him, he loved him and said, there, go give all that you have. Some of you are stingy in giving, and it's not a failure to balance your budget properly. It's a failure of love, and it's cured at the cross, where God loved us and gave himself for us. So the first thing I want us just to point out to is that very simple fact, the Bible speaks very openly and honestly about money. Second, I want to bring out about five principles for your giving. Five principles for your giving. The first is this, the Bible speaks to us about regular giving. Regular giving. Sometimes we hear about a guy who one time in his life dug down deep and drug out $20,000 and gave it to someone. That's glorious. But what's more glorious is regular, day in and day out, week in and week out, mundane, regular giving. And here's why. Look what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. This is so amazing. There's a big famine coming, and I want you to get ready for it. And what I want you to do is just budget a little bit every week. This is Paul the Methodist. This is Paul. He's commanding them to be more like a heart beating in their giving than like a knee-jerk reaction. He's saying, don't be spasmodic. Don't just be knee-jerk, but give yourself to regular, disciplined, budgeted giving. And some people, they feel really spiritual when they dig down deep for some amazing gift. And you should. There may be times where God calls you to give amazing amounts at great personal cost, like the Macedonians. But as a sweet and holy thing, when you just start regulating, what do I pay on rent? What do I pay on electricity? What do I pay on food? And let me make sure I care for the needs of the saints first. Let me make sure I care for giving to God's people first in a regular way. Now, there's a little debate in the verse about how this was happening. You can interpret this verse one of two ways. On the first day of every week, each of you should put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there may be no collecting when I come. You can take that to mean like, on Sunday, I want everyone to go to their money drawer and take the money out of the general fund sock and put it into the special offering sock and just make a little transfer at home. Or, and I think this is a better way of viewing this, Paul is actually calling for a weekly offering in the church. And he's saying, every week, bring your offering to the gathering of God's people and give and store up. Now, why do I think that? I think that because, first of all, he says which day to do it on. He says on the first day of every week, which was the day of worship. So it seems awfully weird to me for Paul to be like telling me which day to do bank deposits on if I'm just transferring my own account. But I think he's saying on the first day of every week when you get together, come together and give. And then the second reason I think he's talking about a public offering is so the whole point is I don't want an offering when I come. When I come, I don't want that happening. I don't want to be there when the big offering goes down. I want to just see you treasure it up week by week so that when I get there, the details are done, the logistics are done, and we're ready to roll with this offering. And so the Apostle Paul gives us the principle of regular giving. And this principle is one that we've tried to apply to our church budget. Here it's about a special offering for the poor. But one of the things we've tried to do in our church budgeting is to announce to the church, okay, here's how we want to pay for our pastors this year. Here's how we want to pay for international missionaries. Here's how we want to send out church planters. Here's the amount we want to allocate to mercy ministries. We want to do all of that, and we don't want to come to you at the end of the year pleading, can we please make budget? We want to speak to you weekly about giving generously. And the growth of this congregation in the last 3 years has been astounding. Some of you came to us a couple years ago when we first started talking about this, and you said, you know what? I actually haven't been giving at all. Others realized that they had not been giving generously or consistently, or they'd given a lot once or twice, but not regularly. And it is amazing when the people of God determine that they're just going to regularly and faithfully and methodically give to the cause of God. Guess what? There's money to do the things the ministry needs to do to equip the saints and to send workers all over the world. That's what we want to cultivate is that attitude of regular giving. Now, one of the reasons for regular giving is my second principle of giving, willing giving. The reason we should do regular giving is so you can do willing giving. Regular giving is for willing giving. The Apostle Paul tells us why he wanted them to take up an offering every week. On the first day of every week, each of you should put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now that's weird. I mean, if giving is holy and spiritual, why does Paul not want any giving happening when he gets there? And the answer is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you should be aware, are Paul teaching the same church more about giving. It's the Apostle Paul teaching the same church more about giving. And he says to them that, he says this in verse 5, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." Now, what was going on here? Here's what's going on. The Apostle Paul had been bragging all over the Mediterranean world, the Corinthians are going to give generously. These people love Jesus, and they are going to give generously. And he was going to possibly come to Corinth with some Macedonians. Now, some Macedonians were poor. They were capital P, capital O, po. They were poor, and he was coming with them to gather up the gift. And he thought, what if I get there with a bunch of poor, generous Christians, and the Corinthians aren't ready? What's going to happen? All the Corinthians are going to run home. You think you've experienced guilt in your life? That would be guilt. Who came to church this Sunday? Paul. Who was with them? Those really generous Macedonians who were dirt poor and gave. They were with him. What did you do? I ran home immediately and dug out everything I could find in my mattress and brought it. Did you have the joy of the Lord? No. Forget the joy of the Lord. I just didn't want to be embarrassed in front of Paul and those Macedonians. It's interesting. Paul wants to avoid that. He says, I want you to give willingly, did you notice the verse, and not as an exaction. This is a great principle. We want to avoid all appeals to giving that make people feel pressured by guilt to give. We want to avoid all appeals to giving that manipulate. If you've got to hang out some carrot or some prize in front of people to get them to give, then you're really heading down the wrong path. The Apostle Paul says, here's the reason for giving. It's Jesus. He's the one who has given for your sake, therefore give. And in fact, I'm going to set out the circumstances of my giving so that when I get there, there's no pressure. Hey, I'm here for the offering. Oh, good, we had that ready months ago, and boy, have we got the joy of the Lord as we give it. Here it is, Paul. Not as an exaction, but as a willing offering. And one of the things you need to know about us is this is another reason why we do our annual budget the way we do. We lay it out long in advance because we don't want there to be, sometimes this has to happen, but we want to avoid as much as we can a sense in which at the end of the year we're pleading for you to make something happen, exacting a fee. Instead, we want to lay things out in front of us willingly. Whenever we have special offerings, we try to announce them weeks in advance so you can think about it, pray about it, determine what you want to give so that what's happening is a cheerful giver. The way giving is done, listen to me, the way giving is done is as important to God as that the giving get done. And so that's what the Apostle Paul says here. He wants to cultivate willing giving. The next thing you need to notice, the third principle, is that he wants universal giving. Universal giving. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 again. Put your finger on verse 2, and notice it says, on the first day of every week, each of you, is to put something aside and store it up. There's no exceptions. It's not some of you should give and some of you don't need to give. It's not some of you should give, and I hope that if 10% give generously, it'll make up for the 90% that aren't giving. It's that each and every individual Christian ought to consider it a personal command of the Lord who loves them to give. It's a principle of universal giving. Now, somebody will say, wait a second, I'm in debt. Okay, you're in debt. And so I don't need to give because I'm in debt. Well, I'll tell you what, you are right that you shouldn't give away all the money you should be using to pay off your debt. You need to pay that debt. The Bible tells us clearly to pay our debts. But the irony is, I've never met anybody who ever came to me and said, I am never going to eat out ever again, or rent a movie ever again, or do anything that isn't beans and rice necessity. I am never doing that again until I'm out of debt. No one has ever come to me and said that. But I regularly hear, Pastor, should I stop giving until I'm completely out of debt? The answer is no. You should keep giving as you pay off your debt. You should not neglect your debt. You will give less because you're paying off your debt, definitely. But each one is called to give. There's a sense in which we all ought to own the gifts of the church and giving to the ministry that God has called us to. Which brings us to a very logical next point. It's amazing how much Paul can think about in one verse. And that's the fourth principle, and that's proportional giving. Giving should be proportional. Do you see what it says there in chapter 16, verse 2 again? He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. He doesn't say, give a tithe. Just give your 10%, doesn't matter what you make. Give a tithe. He doesn't bring about the tithe. That the tithe really in the Old Testament was a gift of 23% and really paid for many things in the life of Old Testament Israel. He doesn't just say give simply 10%. He says give in proportion to how you're prospering. Are you working a part-time job? Then give at a part-time job level. Did you get a raise? Then make sure your giving to the Lord gets a raise as well. Did you receive extra? Then consider that as something you may want to give to the Lord as well. But he lays down this principle of proportionality. Christy and I have tried for years to be open with you about our giving. I told you that for years we gave about 10% off our net income. And then the Lord convicted me a number of years to begin giving 10% off of our gross income. And then we shared with you that we tried to increase that each year, 11%, 12%. I think one year we got to 13% of giving off of our gross income. This year, we incurred some debt. We need to pay that off, so we're down to a little over 11% giving of our income. But it ought to be common for us to ride those waves. If you lose a job, you're going to give less, and there's no guilt in that. If you get a better job, you're going to give more, and that's right. There ought to be this sense of proportionality in our giving, which means if you are being prospered by the Lord, you need to make sure that your work is prospering the kingdom of God's work. And if you are planning out your future, and that future includes raises and prosperity, then that planning ought to include, how am I going to really benefit the kingdom of God the most that I can with what the Lord gives to me? Now someone's going to ask, what proportion should I give? And the best measure of the proportion you should give is 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul tells the Corinthians, I know you're going to be generous, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The measure of our giving should be like the cross, which means we should give sacrificially. You should run into things you want to buy, but you can't buy them because you gave. What did David say on that great day when he wanted to build an altar to the Lord and someone offered it to him for free? He insisted on paying for it because he said, I shall not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. It's an insult to God to offer to him that which costs you nothing. And so you don't want your budget to be you taken care of with a cherry on top for Jesus. Rather, you want your whole budget to be soaked with the blood of Jesus. You receive from him the money you need to pay your rent or your mortgage. You receive from him the money that you need to pay your electric or water bills. You receive that through his blood, and then you offer him the best of what you have. You offer him something sacrificial in proportion to what you've been given so that he can be honored. There's a principle of proportionality. Last principle is the principle of accredited giving. Accredited giving. Doesn't that sound formal? But there's the word right there in the Bible. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, this last principle we are looking at, if the church would obey this, then almost all of the financial scandals that rock the church would disappear. Not all of them. Even Jesus had money stolen from his treasury by Judas. But if we would get a hold of this principle that money ought to be handled by accredited godly men, it would eliminate so much of the scandal we see around us. Many people have this idea that the New Testament is this organic, free-flowing book. It never does anything formal. There's no lists or anything sort of like legal or papers being signed in the New Testament. That's all foreign to the organic and spiritual flow of the New Testament. But look at this verse. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter. So he's expecting that the Corinthian church would say, okay, look, we got all this money. It's going to go from Corinth to Jerusalem. That's a long way. Who are we going to give that money to? Hey, Bob just got saved out of embezzlement. Should we give it to Bob? Let's hold off on Bob for just a little bit. Let's wait on Bob, see him grow in the Lord. What about Tom? He has been faithful with his money for decades. Yes, let's give it to Tom and to a few other guys, and then let's write letters, accreditation letters that say, this guy is the real deal. We've seen him in our fellowship walk in faithfulness. When he left Corinth, he had this much money, and when he gets to Jerusalem, we're hoping he has this much money. Signed, Church in Corinth. Now, that's just so spiritual, isn't it? It's exactly what they did. It's exactly the kind of thing they did. They sent their gifts by accredited letter, by accredited people. In fact, you see this in 2 Corinthians. Go there, if you will. 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on and on about this. He speaks for between about verse 16 and verse 24 of chapter 8. He's just talking about who's going to take the money. Who's going to take the money? And you see this starting in verse 18. He talks about how Titus is going to take the money. And then in verse 18 he says, with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. In our day we make people feel guilty if they get famous for preaching. Apparently that's always happened. People get famous for the preaching of the gospel. We have all these condemnation we put on celebrity preachers in our day. And yet it's just a simple fact that God has always raised up people who minister to the body well in preaching. And Paul says, and one of them we're going to have send the offering. Titus is going to have it. That guy who's famous for all his preaching, he's too famous. I don't need to mention his name again. He's going to have the money again. And then he says, verse 20, look at verse 20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift. We give the gift to accredited men because we don't want anyone to blame us about this gift. And he says this, that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. You get that? He's saying, we want to not just know personally we didn't steal anything from the money. We want to handle ourselves in such a way that it's obvious to everyone we didn't steal. So is that man-pleasing? No, that's wisdom that says we're going to conduct ourselves in a way that it's clear our money is not being abused by God. And so you need to know that when you put money in the offering in Emmanuel, it goes back into a room where there are always multiple people present. Then with at least two people there, that money is counted carefully in the presence of those witnesses and signed off on. Then that money is handled by our lead deacon, J.C. Mojica, who we all know to be a spirit-filled man who has holiness in the Holy Spirit. He then watches over every single expense that is ever made on behalf of the church. And Ben Hedrick, our executive pastor, who is a man who meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, oversees those expenses and brings a monthly report to the elders. Then after the elders look at that report, we bring an annual report to our deacons and to our whole congregation, because we want it to be abundantly clear our financial transactions are happening out in the open in a way that anyone could see them, in a way that honors God and pleases man. It was so encouraging. At our last elders meeting, Pastor Ben brought up, just as an aside, that he had read an article on 12 legal and financial pitfalls that churches often fall into. And then over the last two to three years, we have been able to eliminate all of those things from our life together as a church. And so we can't promise that nothing will ever happen, that there'll never be a Judas in our midst who's got his hand in the money jar. But what I want to see is that it would be very difficult to mishandle money at Emmanuel, and then if it ever was happened, that it would be dealt with biblically. And we want to make every assurance that we're doing everything we can to avoid that in the life of the body. That's a different kind of sermon. A little different than last week. Last week we're talking about going out and sharing the gospel. This week we're talking about accrediting certain people to watch over our finances, to make sure our offerings go where they need to go, and doing it regularly and methodically, and setting a budget and giving proportionally. It's very different. What do the two have to do with each other? Here's what they have to do to each other. We have had the privilege at Emmanuel over the last number of years of sending people to China, India, Indonesia, Cameroon, North Carolina, South Carolina, Ohio, British Columbia, Canada, Ontario, Canada, Russia. We've had the privilege of sending people all over the world, and we want to send more. And so we call each other to give ourselves to the work of the Lord. But if the financial integrity and the financial generosity of the church gets stifled, you wreck the supply line. There's no more money getting out to the front. If the church isn't generous, then there isn't money for international missionaries, and there isn't money for workers overseas. There isn't the finances they need, because at the end of the day, when you're in Russia, you still got to buy groceries, and somebody pays for those, and it's really in part your and my generosity. And so we want to preach a sermon like this to cultivate the regular, habitual, methodical, proportional generosity of God's people, and to watch over the integrity and the accreditation which that money is handled, so that the supply line is both flowing with generosity and it's not stuck with a lack of integrity. It's not leaking with theft, but rather it's moving with integrity and care to make sure that all of the needs that God has given us worldwide are cared for lavishly. May God help us to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the gift of giving that we get to give. We thank you for the opportunity to give. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to be generous. Lord, if you've convicted someone that they need to move from 3% to 5%, or they need to give way more, or they haven't been giving at all, would you just move each of us to proportional and sacrificial giving? And then, Lord, would you help all of our church, but especially J.C. Mojica, Ben Hedrick, and our elders and deacons, to just operate with full and complete integrity and honor to make sure that your people are provided for and your money is handled in a way that honors you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.